Gina told me this morning that her father, who's not entirely shut in, but he's elderly, has been listening to the radio broadcast on Sunday morning, and the thought occurred to me that I should just remind you that we are on KMEM, which is Memphis 100.5 FM, between 8:35 and 8:40 on Sunday mornings. And if you know some elderly person, some shut-in person, some person that's unable to get out, that would be a real blessing to them if you shared that with them. And it would be a blessing to us to know that the broadcast is being used. If we're going to put out all the work to put the broadcast on the air, then we need to rally people to listen to it. And so you do what you can there, but if you know of somebody that would be a blessing to, be sure and let them know. Now, if you'll look at John chapter 15 this morning, we're going to speak this morning on the subject, no more servants but friends. No more servants but friends. And we have been visiting the dying words of Jesus. These were the words that he spoke the evening before he was crucified. We began in John chapter 13 with the events in the upper room. We went through John chapter 14 where Jesus gave the disciples remedies for troubled hearts. He challenged them to have faith in his person, to continue his work when he was gone, and to obey his commandments. He promised them two things. He promised them that he would give them answered prayer, that is, if they prayed in his name. And he promised them another comforter, which we have come to see as the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 15, last week we talked about how Jesus illustrated to the disciples how they would share his life, and he illustrated that with the parable of the vine. In verses 1 through 11 last week, we spent the morning session talking about that. They had the privilege of abiding in Christ, and they had the responsibility of bearing fruit. Those were two things that we saw. And then he taught them that abiding in him and bearing fruit was the path to genuine joy. You can see that in verse 11, and that's where we'll pick up. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That's where we left off last week. So as a result of abiding in Christ and bearing fruit, they were to be joyful people. And I can tell you that recipe still works today. If you walk with the Lord and abide in Him, and if you are somewhat fruitful in your life for Christ, you will experience a higher degree of Christian joy than you would otherwise. And so that's where we left off last week. Now, this morning, we look at verses 12, beginning with verse 12 through 17, and we're going to see how Jesus illustrated to the disciples how they would share his life through the relationship as friends. This is an interesting thought. He previously compared them to a branch on the vine. Now he compares them to friends. Begin with me in verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his friend doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And so Jesus begins a new thought now, talking to the disciples as friends. So, first of all, I want you to see in verse 12, Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another as he had loved them. Now, this is a commandment that's been repeated. Turn back with me to chapter 13 and verse 34. John chapter 13 and verse 34. This is the first time Jesus made this commandment to the disciples, and it was in the upper room. In verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And so it's a commandment that's repeated. This command also encompasses throughout the entire New Testament all of those one another commandments. And I'm going to talk more about those tonight. I'll actually give you specific commandments where be ye kind one to another, be kindly affectionate one to another, and so forth. But about 20 or 25 times in the New Testament, there's commandments that are involving one another, exhorting one another, forgiving one another, etc. This commandment to love one another encompasses all of that. As a matter of fact, it was given about 19 times, specifically the word. If you go to a Bible program, I plugged in these words where you can search for all the verses in the New Testament that have the words love and one another. There's 19 verses where we are commanded to love one another. Now, it isn't all the time Jesus. Sometimes it was Paul, sometimes it was Peter, sometimes it was John. But we are commanded 19 times to love one another, and that encompasses a number of other commands as well. And then if you'll look in verse 35, I want to show you one more thing here. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. This is the distinguishing mark. This is the mark of authenticity. How is somebody supposed to know if I'm the real deal? Is it because I part my hair on the right side? Is it because I wear a horn-rimmed black glasses and white socks? Is that what a Bible-believing Christian looks like? How do people know that I'm a born-again believer? Is it by the doctrinal statement that I have? Well, we love doctrine here, and we preach doctrine regularly, but Jesus said the distinguishing mark is genuine love. And you know what? That's what's missing in a lot of religions. Somebody studied the Islamic religion a great deal. A friend of mine did, and he said, "You know, they have no concept of love. There's no they have concept of revenge, but they have no concept of love." And many religions have no concept of genuine agape love. Jesus said, "This is how they'll know that you're my disciples." Then we go to verse 13, and in verse 13 he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, I'll be very brief on this because I'm going to give you more on verse 13 tonight. Tonight is the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to preach tonight, "Greater love hath no man than this," and we're going to use 13 tonight as the text verse. But just for this morning, verse 12 implies a question. And notice what verse 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Well, how much did Christ love me? That's the implied question. How much is that? He says, "You love each other like I've loved you." Okay, how much is that? Well, verse 13 answers that question. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." As a matter of fact, if you go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says we ought to lay down our life for our friends. We ought to love one another, fulfilling the commandment of Christ, and we ought to be willing to lay down our life for our friends. And so that answers a question that was implied in the previous verse, and we'll do more on that tonight. Go with me now to verse 14. "You are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." I want to show you here something that I think is kind of neat. There is a condition here that's placed on friendship, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But before I do, I want to give you a word on a little bit on the word friends. The word friends in the Greek here is the word philos. And the word philos is the noun form of the verb phileo. Now, who recognizes the word phileo, the Greek word phileo? Anybody recognize that word? What word in the Greek do we always contrast that with? There's two words in the Greek language for the word love. One is the word philos or phileo, and the other is the word what? Agape. And so we usually contrast philos with agape. Let me give you just a little bit of a contrast. The word phileo means to be a friend of, to be fond of, to have affection for, to have personal attachment to have sentimental feeling for, to be very fond toward. And it commonly defines human love. Commonly, it's the kind of love that we have one for another outside of Christ. Okay, it's a human love. You know, basically what the foundation of this love is whether you're good to me or not. Whether you like me or not. Whether you treat me nicely or not. You know, I can be a friend of almost anybody that's nice to me. You know what I'm saying? And most of the time, going back to this conditional thing, most of the time I'm thinking here of young people. Young people will be a friend of almost anybody who will accept them like they are. You know, you take a kid and move them to a new town, to a new school. They walk in on the first day of school and there's 100 classmates that they have in their very same grade. All of them are strangers. Guess who will be their friends? Whoever treats them the nicest. And you know what? Whoever the first person is that comes up and greets them and says, "Hi, my name is Billy Bob." You always want to be careful if the first guy that comes up to you and introduces himself is named Billy Bob. Okay? You just want to be careful of that. "My name is Billy Bob." Or, "My name is Beaver." Or, "My name is Scoop." You know, I I'd probably back away right away. But a lot of kids, you know what? That's you talk about kids making friends and kids getting in with the wrong crowd. You know why? A lot of times the wrong crowd's the first one that warms up to them. And so they kind of fall in with them because a lot of people do not have qualifications for friendship. I want you to see that Jesus had qualifications for friendships. Notice what he said, "Ye are my friends if you do what I command you. If not, forget the friendship thing." Now, Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of publicans. He was a friend of harlots. He would always be a friend to you. But this is talking about who I'm going to let be my friends. You know, you should have to go through some criteria to get to be my friend. And young people, let me tell you, you're not snobbish if you have some criteria on friendship. And I think you're rather foolish if just anybody can be your friend. Now, you need to be a friend to everybody, but you need to limit who can be your friend because your friends can influence you. And you want to be influenced by the right kind of people. So you need to be careful about who you let be your friend. Jesus had some criteria for who could be his friends. Look what he said. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, I'm not going to talk anymore about friendship on a horizontal level between young people or even between adults, but I just wanted to give you that to think about. I want you to see that Jesus gives four qualifications to be his friend here. Qualification number one, we've just talked about, it's obedience, whatsoever I command you. Now, you know what? There's a lot of people that want to be Jesus' friend, but they want to pick and choose the commandments. They want to say, "Well, you know what, I don't mind doing this, but I do mind doing that." And I think Jesus is well within his rights to command me to do this, but I'm not so sure he has the authority to command me to do that, or I'm not so sure I want to do that. And many men and women, that's where they drop the ball of discipleship, is they begin to pick and choose. I want you to understand, mature Christianity says, "Whatever he says, I'll do. If you show me in the book, I'll be convinced. Whatever the book says, whatever Jesus says, I will do. Whatsoever I will command you, you're my friends if you'll do whatsoever I command you." Here's principle number two, verse 15. And that's the idea of knowledge. Henceforth, I call you not servants. By the way, what do you think the word servants means there in the original? It's the word doulos. Does anyone know what the word doulos means in the Greek? The word servants is actually kind of a complimentary term for the word slave. In the Greek, it's the word slave. Jesus says, "Henceforth, I call you not slaves." If you wanted a literal translation, it would be slaves. As a matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, most every time in the New Testament you see the word servant, it should be translated slave. The King James translators had a little bit of problem. They were fighting slavery in Great Britain at the time that this was translated, and the problem with that was they didn't want to do anything to encourage slavery, so they changed the word slavery every time they changed it to servant. So there's no, you don't see the word slave, you see the word servant. And so you have to understand, everybody kind of reads their own political and historical things into Scripture. And the King James translators did that. But Jesus really used the word slaves here. He said, "Henceforth I call you not slaves, for the slave knoweth not what his Lord doeth." You know what? The slave has no privileged information. You know, a friend might, a son does, but a slave doesn't. You know, if I have a slave, I tell him, go do such and such. If he says, why? I just thump him on the head once. He's my slave. He's not paid to ask questions. I don't keep him to ask questions. I don't keep him to question me. Go do what I told you to do. Well, why? Thump him on the head. Go do what I told you to do. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's what a slave is. But Jesus said, I don't want that kind of relationship with you. Even though we can understand that as believers, He owns us. He redeemed us on Calvary's cross, and we in fact are His possessions. And He by right could call us slaves, but He said, I don't want it to be that kind of relationship. So I'm going to call you friends. I'm going to call you philos. And I want you to see this. One of the differences is not just whether you obey me or not, but the fact that I share knowledge with you. I'm going to share some things with you. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. You know, the Lord Jesus shared so much with the disciples, and sad to say, a lot of it was going over their head. How many of you have sat in church for years and all of a sudden one day, ding, something made sense, and you think, I knew that, I've heard that and heard it and heard it. It just now understood what it meant. It's been going over my head all these years, and now all of a sudden, bing, it's stuck. You need to grow your hair longer so it'll catch more things, you know. But Jesus shared things. He shared with them the truth about who He was before He came to earth, His pre-incarnate glory. He shared with them, I was with the Father in heaven. I left the throne of glory, and I came down. I came down from above to be with you. And three of them even got to see a glimpse of His pre-incarnate glory when they saw Him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw His face glow with the Shekinah glory of God. They saw His clothing glisten in the sun. And they were moved because they saw the glory that Jesus had had with the Father before He came to earth. He shared that with them. He shared with them His deity. Time after time He said, my Father and I are one. I and my Father are one. The Father and the Son are one. Over and over He told them, I have equality with God. The Jews hated Him for that. The Jews on one occasion took up stones to stone Him because He made Himself equal with God. But it was no secret with Jesus. He taught His disciples His equality, His deity, His divinity over and over. He shared with them His omnipotence, His power over sickness. They saw Him heal the sick, the blind, the deaf. They saw Him cleanse lepers. They saw Him cast out demons. They saw Him raise the dead. They saw His power. They saw Him speak to the sea, and it became calm, and the storm stopped. They saw Him break loaves and fishes and feed 5,000 people out of five loaves and two fishes. Jesus shared with them His power. He shared with them His omniscience. It was not an uncommon thing that Jesus spoke to what they were thinking and not what they'd asked. I love it many times when somebody asked a question and Jesus looked past the question at what was in their heart and He told them what they were thinking and they were so moved because he knew exactly what they were thinking. They couldn't hide anything from Him. He shared with them the mysteries. He shared with them the mysteries of the kingdom. In one place, the Scripture said He spoke with them by parables. And they said, why are you speaking in parables? And He says, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but not to the general population. And certainly not to the Pharisees. He also began to unveil the mystery of the New Testament church to them. So Jesus shared knowledge with them. He shared knowledge of atonement. He said, if any man eat my body and drink my blood, take me into himself, receive me into himself, then he will have life and life eternal. That was a bit more than they could swallow, a bit more than they could understand, but they began to understand the truths of the death and the burial and the resurrection, the body and the blood. He taught them that He would be interceding for them. You know, after I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come, but I'm going to be at the right hand of the Father, and I'll be interceding for you. When you commit a sin, tell me about it, and I'll see that it's taken care of. And when you have a need, tell me about it, and I'll see that it's taken care of. He had the ministry of intercession, the high priesthood. He taught them the mystery of the rapture. Nobody else knew that Jesus was coming again. A lot of them didn't even believe that Christ had come the first time. The Jews didn't even believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But Jesus said, you know what? I've not only come once, but I'm coming again. He said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He taught them prophecy. He told them what the future of Israel would be. And He taught them about the future tribulation time that would come upon the earth. He told them about some of the tortures and the punishments that would fall upon the Christ rejectors in that time. And then He taught them about His return to reign, which we call the second coming. Listen, servants are never given that kind of privileged information. Servants are just given a command and they go. But friends are given privileged information. They're made confidants of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know we have the privilege of being confidants of Jesus Christ. How well do we study the knowledge that He's made available to us? How well do we do that? Mark of friendship number one. True friendship involves obedience. Number two, it involves knowledge. Thirdly, look at verse 16. True friendship involves humility. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. You know, to think of this, the King of the universe chose me. The King of the universe chose me. He looked down and of all of the people that He could have approached with the Holy Spirit of God and convicted of sin, He came to me. Now, I know He's gone to a lot of others. You know, the Scripture says many are called, few are chosen. Lots of people have been called. But I want you to understand, He chose to convict my heart of sin. He chose to reveal salvation to me. He chose me and called me. He wooed me to Himself with His love. And all I could do was repent and believe. And I received the Savior and became a child of God. But listen, it wasn't my idea. It was His all along. And so we see that there's a humility involved there. Listen, you're not somebody because you're a Christian. You should go look in the mirror and say, I'm a privileged person. Nothing good about me. Nothing good about me. If I got what I deserve today, I'd be burning in hell. If I got what I deserve today, I'd be burning in the lake of fire. There's nothing good about me. When I look at my own heart, I can see the potential to be as wicked as any man who ever lived. And had Christ not saved me at an early age, it is unbelievable what could have become of me, and it's unbelievable what could have become of you. Don't look in the mirror and pat yourself on the back and say, I'm a goody two-shoes. I'm a good guy. God's lucky to have me on His team. No, you're fortunate to be on His team. You're fortunate that He called you. You're fortunate that He convicted you. You're fortunate that He sent the gospel message to you. Listen, around the world, millions are waiting to hear what you've already heard and received. And there's nothing to commend us because we've become believers. All you could do was repent of your sin and believe and accept the offer of free salvation that Jesus made available to us on Calvary's cross. Nothing good about me at all. Nothing good about you. I want you to see that's reason for humility. And then, not just to be saved and forgiven of sin, but then to be adopted into the family. And to be entitled. Jesus said, look, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to live inside of you. And He's going to begin to chip away at your old sin nature. And He's going to begin to form a new nature in you, the nature of Christ. He's actually bringing Christ to bear in your life. He's going to be working away at you. Listen, of all the people in the world who should fall on our face and cry, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, it ought to be you and I who've experienced regeneration and entitlement into the family of God. He said, I've chosen you and ordained you to bring forth fruit. That word ordained is an interesting word. Literally, it comes from a Greek word that means to lay down. It's the same word that was used in John 10:11. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's the same word. Giveth and ordained, same word. And I lay down my life for the sheep, John 10:15. I lay down my life that I might take it again, John 10:17. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself, John 10:18. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again, John 10:18 again. And that's the same word that Peter used, and Jesus spoke back, and Peter said to him, Lord, I will lay down my life for thy sake. That's the word ordained. Basically what Jesus is saying is, I've chosen you and I've laid you down. Or you could say, I've planted you to bring forth fruit. He's kind of reverting back to the parable on the vine and the branches. I have planted you. You're like a vine. You're like a branch on the vine, and I have ordained you. I've laid you down. I've planted you. I've set you to bring forth fruit. And notice what kind of fruit? Fruit that remains. And so there's a humility there. Notice also there's an entitlement there, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Didn't I tell you that Jesus didn't just save you and let you go? You know, what if we caught a man here in the town breaking into people's houses, and all he was stealing was stuff out of the refrigerator? This really happened years ago at Lifegate Baptist Church. We had a meeting at the Lafayette High School, and the evangelist Tim Lee was there preaching, and so we'd carried a whole bunch of chairs up to the church, and somebody had neglected to lock the building, and while we were up there having our rally, some guy had come in. He was a transient, a street person, homeless man, came into the church, and he had done this many times before because he was really good at it. All of a sudden, we shocked him. He was in there asleep. He'd come into the building, got warm, and went to sleep. We're carrying in, there's about 25 of us guys carrying in chairs, putting them away, carrying in chairs, putting them away. And right in the middle of us, out walks this guy from behind the PA booth. And he just kind of carefully walked right through us and right out the front door. And somebody said, who was that? And I said, who was who? They said, that guy that just walked through there. I said, I didn't see him. And I said, well, I saw him. He looked like a bum. And he said, he just walked through us like he was one of us and just walked right on through us, and he's gone. I looked out the door. He's gone. So anyway, we started looking the building over, and you know, the only thing that was missing was stuff out of the refrigerator. Now, this will make you sick. There was a jar of dill pickles. He'd cleaned out a jar of dill pickles. There was a can of pineapples, pineapple chunks. He had cleaned that out. And there was a half a gallon of ice cream. He'd had some ice cream. I'd say it wouldn't be hard to find the guy. He's going to be bent over double the bellyache, you know, a mile down the road. He's not going to get a mile before he's really hurting good. So one of our men in the church was Tom Felgate. He's now the chief of police in Ellisville. At the time, he was just one of the patrolmen. And so we called Tom, and Tom went and picked him up. Come to find out, he had broken in several homes, and all he ever took, though, was food. I gave Tom some money and said, Tom says, I got to haul him to the city limits. Is that what you guys do? Only with the state patrol, you got to haul him to the state line, right? But anyway, the police officer, he said, I got to haul him to the city limits as far as I can haul him. But the idea is get him out of, it's either that or press charges, you know. And he said, really, the guy hasn't hurt, he's just hungry. So I gave Tom some money and I said, buy him a meal before you take him to the city limits. And you know, if you took a guy like that and put him in jail, somebody comes up and pays his fine, bails him out of jail, what's he going to be doing tomorrow unless somebody does something for him? He's going to be right back to what he was doing, right? Because when people get hungry and they have nothing to eat, what are they going to do? They're going to find something to eat if they have to break in and steal it. They're going to find something to eat. Can you blame the guy? How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you would steal before you saw your children go hungry. Now, I have a better idea. Pray before your children go hungry. But I think a whole lot of us, if we got really desperate, might do some really desperate, but dumb, but desperate things. But you know what? I was like that transient as a sinner. Jesus paid my fine. He took my place. He paid my fine. But He didn't haul me to the city limits and say, "That's all I can do for you." He said, "Would you like a place to live? I'm going to adopt you into my family." You'll never go hungry again. You'll have the Heavenly Father. You know, if that doesn't stir your soul, I wonder what got you so cold. I'm telling you, we need to think about what Jesus has done for us, and we should be humbled by that. And we see that in verse 16. Then verse 17, if you would please, as you look at verse 17, we see the next thing and the fourth thing, just to review. Verse 14, friendship involves obedience. Verse 15, it involves knowledge. Verse 16, it involves humility. Verse 17, it involves love. "These things I command you, that you love one another." Now, do you know this is the third time in the upper room, or on the evening before He was crucified, it's the third time that Jesus has had to repeat that same commandment. It's the third time. 13, 34, and 35, and then just a few verses earlier. He commanded us to love one another. Verse 12, I believe it was. Isn't it a sad thing that He had to say that three times? And it makes one wonder, why did Jesus have to repeat that three times in one conversation? You think Jesus was senile and couldn't think anything else to say? You think He said, "Well, now somebody's going to record this in 66 years. John's going to sit down and write the book of John, and he's going to record this, and I want it to be in there three times because he's going to have trouble filling up a page." Is that why Jesus repeats things? No, Jesus repeats things for emphasis. And here He said three times in one conversation, "Love one another." Was it because we're so self-centered that He had to say it three times? Isn't it true that mostly my life revolves around me, myself, and I? Me and mine, us four, no more. Isn't it true that often our lives revolve around ourselves? And that's one reason Jesus had to say it three times. Another reason is because we're so unlovely, others find it hard to love us. Isn't it true that we can be pretty unlovely people? You know, I often people be talking about somebody, they say, "So-and-so is a really good guy," or "So-and-so is a really sweet gal." And I'll say, "Have you crossed them yet?" Well, no. Don't say they're a sweet gal until you've crossed them once. Now, I may not have crossed them either, but I'm saying, you know what? A lot of us can be pretty sweet till you cross us once. Can we not? I know some people that if you had a conversation with them on any given day, you'd say they're as good a person as God ever made. I mean, they're sweet, good, godly people. Man, I like them. I love them. Cross them once. You don't have the true picture until you've seen all sides of a person. And I want you to understand, most of us have an ugly side. I did something ugly this week. I'm not even going to tell you what it is. But I was ashamed of myself. I got a little further down the road and I said, "That was stupid." I'm rebuking myself. Michael's already guessed it was in a car because I said I got a little further down the road. I got a little further down the road and I thought, "That was stupid what I just did. What was I thinking?" And then I thought, "Oh, I hope that person didn't know me." So I kind of slowed up a little bit to kind of look in the rearview mirror to see if it might be somebody I knew. Fortunately, I didn't recognize him. So then I went on down the road. I wanted to get away as quick as I could. There is a side to all of us that is not beautiful. And that means that it's going to be hard sometimes to love each other at all times like we should. There's some of us that do not like to lose a game. Right? I mean, you're sweet people, you get involved in a little competition. There are some of us that do not like to be proven wrong in an argument. One of the things that my wife can do that will aggravate me quicker than anything else is for me to be in a conversation and her to start correcting me. I'll say, such and such was the way it was, and she said, no, it wasn't really that way, this is the way it was. We've been married enough years now, I can just look at her. And she goes, there's an ugly side to all of us, my friend. Don't think you're the exception. You see, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I just can't think of an ugly side to me. Well, maybe we could just have a little bit of a testimonial time here. You know, I'm sure that there's somebody here who's seen an ugly side to you that you probably haven't seen, don't even know about. Let us enlighten you. We all have an ugly side. And you know what? Because of that, there's certain people that we just find it hard to love. That's why Jesus said three times, love one another. But you don't understand, Lord. He's bullheaded. Love one another. But you don't understand, Lord. He's selfish. Love one another. But you don't understand, Lord. He's egotistical. Love one another. But you don't understand, Lord. He's a sore loser. Love one another. Doesn't matter about any of that. Love one another. Then we see in verse 18, and I must hurry here. Verse 18, he begins to show something else about true friendship. True friendship with Christ means enmity with the world. In verses 18 through 25, and we're not going to be able to cover these real well, but in these verses we see that Jesus tells the disciples, since you're my friend, the world's going to hate you. You know, I've been thinking about Dennis going to work and telling everybody he's gotten saved. And some people have been good with it, and other people have been like, good for you. And you know what? I got news for you, Dennis. Not everybody's glad you got saved. Not everybody's not. People in the world are not happy when Christians begin to take a stand for Christ. Now, some of them will be, what's the right word? They'll be cordial. And they'll be kind, but behind your back, they're not happy. And they think, yeah, there's another one. Well, another one of those Christians. Boy, they irritate me. They always think they're right. Well, we do. You say, speak for yourself, preacher. How many of you believe that you go to a Baptist church because it's right? Huh? Do you believe that? I go to the Baptist church because I believe it's right. Okay. I'm a Christian because I believe it's the right religion. I believe I'm right. How many of you believe you're right? Okay. That's why I'm where I'm at, is because I believe I'm right. You know what? The world hates that. The world would like for you to say, well, anybody's right that wants to be right. You know, everybody has their own opinion. Everybody can do their own thing. Everybody can go their own way. But I want to tell you, there's only one way. There's a Jesus way. That's all there is to it. And by the way, it's not a Baptist way. It's a Jesus way. I believe the Baptist way is the Jesus way. But I want you to understand, it's not denomination. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know Christ, if you've seen Christ, if you've received Christ, you have eternal life. If you haven't received Him, then you don't. And you know what? The world hates that. They hate that kind of absolutism. Listen, this world for the last 100 years, or at least this country for the last 100 years, has lived on relativism. Everything is relative. Nothing is absolute. But I want you to know, I hold in my hands a book that is absolute. And you can be absolutely right with God, and you can be absolutely saved, and you can absolutely have your name written in heaven. There's a bunch of absolutes. Sin is absolutely wrong, and service to Christ is absolutely right. And the world hates that. I want you to look at verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Don't think you're so, and it's so bad that the world hates you. It's hated me a long time before it hated you. See, the disciples had been commissioned. The disciples had gone forth and they had done work for Christ. They'd been charged with a mission, and by the way, they were rather successful. They came back telling Jesus how well things went. They'd been entrusted with the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They had been invested with miraculous power to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and cast out the demons and raise the dead. They had been promised 12 thrones. Jesus said to them, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19 and verse 28. All of that put together, it could have been easy for the disciples to have thought, we're going to get the whole world saved. Jesus said, no, that isn't how it's going to work. The world's not going to love you. The world's going to hate you. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. By the way, these are reasons why the world hates believers. Reason number one was in verse 18. It's because it hated our Master before us. Verse 19, it hates us because of the sovereignty of God. It resents the sovereignty of God. See, disciples are chosen ones. Verse 20 then. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. We see there that the world associates believers with Christ, and because it hates Christ, it hates believers. The next verse. Verse 21, I believe it is. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. There's another reason why they hate you. They hate you for the name of Christ. They hate the name of Jesus. Now, you know, there's a lot of people tolerate the name of Jesus until you try to bring to bear His authority over their lives. But let me tell you, most people do not want a Lord and Savior. They want a Savior that gives them fire insurance from hell so they can go on about their business. Okay? But when you start bringing Jesus to bear as Lord, Jesus said, you call me Lord and Master, and ye say, well, for so I am. When you bring to bear the Lordship of Christ, there's a lot of people who don't like that. So they hate us because of our Master. They hate us because of the sovereignty of God. We're chosen ones. They hate us because we're associated with Christ. They hate us for His name's sake. Look at 21b. In 21b, He said, because they know not Him that sent me. They hate us because of an ignorance of God. Do you know the average person believes in God, but the God that they believe in does not exist? They have fabricated a God out of their imagination that is a God made in their own image. The process goes like this. I think I'm a pretty good person, so I must be like God. God must think like me. So if I were God, this is what I would do. These are the people I would save. These are the people I would condemn. This is how I would do things. And they convince themselves that that's the way God is, and they never crack the book. The God who's revealed Himself in this book is quite different than that. He's holy and righteous and just, and He does things according to principles of righteousness and holiness that men can't understand. And because of ignorance, they hate the Father, they hate the Son, and they hate those who are His servants. In verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin or no covering for their sin. You know what Jesus says? Reason that they hate me, and they hate you because they hate me. They're gonna hate you because they hate me. The reason they hate me is because my coming unveiled their sin. They have no place to hide anymore. You know what Jesus did? He brought in a new standard to judge men by. The Old Testament standard had been what? Who knows? What was the Old Testament standard of righteousness was what? The law of Moses. Okay. You know, in the New Testament standard, it got a little bit different. Now it's the law of Christ. Now the law of Christ and the law of Moses are the same. They have the same end results, but the motivation's quite different. Under the law of Moses, you had to do right or be condemned. Under the law of Christ, you do right because of love. That's the royal law, James says. So Jesus came and He put the law of Moses under the light of love, and now men are held responsible to a whole new level of righteousness. Righteousness that we do not because we're afraid of the condemnation of the law, but righteousness that we do because we love Christ and we love those whom He's made. Paul put it this way, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so Jesus said, you know what? My coming created a real problem for these men. They don't want me to be their Lord and Savior, but my coming has uncovered their sin. Now, you know what? The Pharisees were even hiding behind the law of Moses. Because in outward form, they had kept all of its little jots and tittles. But secretly, they were full of dead men's bones. They were unregenerate men, unchanged men, and unloving men. They were mean men. You can see their meanness and their conniving to go about to put Christ out of His ministry and to take His life and to crucify Him and to end His life and His ministry on this earth. They were mean. And even though, and you know those men, they were so particular about the outward law that when Judas tried to bring the 30 pieces of silver back that they had paid him to betray Christ, they said, oh, we can't have those in the treasury because that's blood money. Well, where did it come from, my friend? It came from the treasury. Why can't it return to the treasury? Oh, no, we can't do that. That would not be lawful. Here these men had paid false witnesses to lie about Jesus. They had paid Judas to betray Him. Don't tell me there's anything good about these men. And yet they kept all of Moses' law. But Jesus said, my coming has uncovered them. It's taken away their cloak. They have no place to hide now because they can't survive under the law of love. Well, we move on and we see that the works of Christ are light. They reveal sin. Jesus had made a divine visitation. He had given divine instruction. He had convicted them of sin, and yet they were not improved. It increases their responsibility because now they're responsible not just to the law of Moses, but to the law of Christ, which is the law of love. Verse 25, we must hurry. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And what that verse means simply is this, there was nothing in His nature that was the cause of their hatred. Nothing in His character, nothing in His doctrines, nothing in His words, nothing in His deeds, nothing even in His innuendos that should have been reason for them to hate Him like they hated Him. They hated Him because of who He was, what He stood for, and where He came from. Verse 26. But when the Creator is, or pardon me, when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. Now I want you to catch this quickly because this is that we're coming to the closing part here. This is the most often repeated promise from the upper room, the promise of the Holy Spirit. If you want to do a good study on the Holy Spirit, you must begin with John 14, 15, and 16. This is the most consolidated group of scriptures about the Holy Spirit in the entire Bible. In chapter 14, verse 16, we saw that He was the Spirit of truth who would indwell believers. Chapter 14 and verse 26, He was the Holy Ghost who will teach believers all things and bring all things to the remembrance. Here we see He's the Spirit of truth who will testify of Christ. Later on in chapter 16, we'll see that He is the Comforter who will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's the Spirit of truth who will guide you into all understanding or into all truth and who will show you things to come. And He's the Spirit of truth who will glorify Christ. But here I want you to see this. He simply says, He, that is the Comforter, shall testify of me. And then I want you to look at verse 27. And ye also shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. Ye also shall bear witness. The Holy Spirit will testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness. You know what the implication is there? That the Holy Spirit is going to work through you and I like He worked through Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus never taught a lesson until He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that? He never did a miracle. He never taught a lesson. He never preached a sermon. He never raised the dead. He never healed blind eyes. He did not do one thing until the Holy Spirit came on him at his baptism. That's when his ministry officially began. And even though Jesus was Christ the Son, God the Son, and He had all divine power as God the Son, to set an example for you and me, He waited till the Holy Spirit came, and He did all that He did and said all that He said through the power of the Holy Spirit to set an example for us. And that would explain why sometimes when we witness, we fail, because we have not witnessed in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be very careful when we go to testify and witness for the Lord Jesus that we've paused and taken a moment to ask the Holy Spirit, please help me, guide my words, give me insight. Help me to know what Jesus knows about this individual. Put thoughts in my mind. Lord, help me if there's arguments that they have. Help me to have answers and rebuttals to those arguments. If they have questions, help me to know the answer. Dear Holy Spirit, bring things to my remembrance so that I can be a good testimony and a good witness. And when it's all said and done, I'll give You the glory and praise. Because this is Your witness, not mine. You use my mouth. And that's the way witness is delivered in the power of the Spirit. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?